for Ben leading us in music this morning to give me a little bit of a break from leading. So normally on Fifth Sunday, I have a quackle story, but I don't have a quackle story today because of the length of trying to cover these letters in one setting is already long. So kids, I apologize. Not only is there not a quackle story, but my sermon is longer than normal. So it's just like a double whammy for you all. But for us, the rest of us, I pray that it will be an enriching time as we hear from God's word and continue through the letters in Revelation. But before we begin, let's join together in prayer. Father, we praise you for you are the God who reigns, and your Son is the King of glory, the King who reigns over all the earth. And he is the King who was killed for our sin and raised to life for our life. And we praise you for this truth. And Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you would grant to us understanding through your Spirit, for apart from your Spirit, we will not be able to understand these things as we should. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to be at work, to plant your word deep in our hearts, that we would understand it and that we would rightly apply it and live according to it. And Father, we ask that you would do this for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are now to the letter to the church at Pergamos. If you have a New King James, it says Pergamos. Other translations say Pergamum because that was the more common name for the city. And so that's what I'm going to call it this morning. It was more commonly referred to as Pergamum. And it was a city whose most precious beliefs were realized as soon as one approached the city. You didn't even have to get into it. You just had to get near the city, because as one came near the city, you would see the city sprawling out, and rising up from the middle of the city was this large 1,000-foot dome crowned with a temple to Zeus, with a 40-foot altar that sat on top of that little mountain and in a sense just watched over the entire city. Yet Zeus was not alone, for on this temple were also idols and temples to the four main cults in Asia, including Zeus. There was Dionysus, Athena, and Asclepius. And these majestic, incredible temples crowned around the temple of Zeus on this mountain with beauty and glory. In fact, they were so majestic and so glorious that people literally traveled from around the known world to come to the city of Pergamum to see these temples and worship these gods here in the city of Pergamum. And interestingly to note, both Zeus and Asclepius were referred to as the saviors. The city's dedication to the worship of these gods made it the center for religion in all of Asia. For no other city in Asia was as dominant in worshiping the pantheon of gods of the ancient world as Pergamum was. Temples and altars to the many gods crowned not only the hill in the middle of the city, but rather throughout the city as well. And yet, Pergamum was not only the religious city, the center for Asia, it was also the center for the established imperial cult in Asia. In other words, it was where the emperor was worshipped. This was the center for that as well. It began when Augustus Caesar allowed a temple for him to be built there. And then due in part to the religious nature of the city, the incredible architecture of the city, it was a natural choice to be the center for the imperial cult. And not only that, but the Roman proconsul in charge of the province of this Asian area resided there in Pergamum as well, which was critical to understanding the church, as we will see shortly. And though the city was filled with temples and filled with altars and filled with idols, it was the imperial cult that reigned supreme here in Pergamum. It was dominant, and all were expected to participate in it. Here you can see, as we've kind of moved through the first two letters, you can now see where Pergamum is located there in Asia Minor. George Ladd, writing about the imperial cult, said this: "The imperial cult was the keystone of the imperial policy, and refusal to take part in the official cult was considered high treason." This is going to be critical to remember as we continue to read through this letter. Because a refusal to participate in the imperial cult earned one the label of disloyal, unpatriotic, subversive, and being a godless person. And so all were involved in it, that is, all except Christians. Here, interestingly, in Pergamum, Christians were called the atheists. They were also called the haters of the human race. They were described as superstitious, intolerant, and exclusivists. And they were hated for it. They were despised for it. In fact, here in Pergamum, the imperial cult was so strong that it was dictated by the emperor that should a Christian be brought to trial, the only reason by which they could not be killed would be if they cursed Jesus. And thus, whereas in Smyrna, which we looked at last week, the persecution was mainly from the Jews, here in Pergamum, it is at the hand of the Romans, because the Christians refused to bow to Rome. I think of the seven letters, perhaps this is one of the best letters that relates to the American church in many ways. While we don't necessarily have the threat of the imperial cult here, Christians are commonly and increasingly labeled similarly to Christians in Pergamum. To truly follow Christ in our culture brings the dreaded label of intolerant and even hating others. In fact, I would suggest that the hate-free city signs that litter our cities more and more speak indirectly to the Christian's claim that the Bible is God's word that must direct moral life. And so more and more, as Christians hold to the exclusivity of Christ, that Christ alone saves, they are being despised and loathed all the more. And should the current trajectory continue, we who worship Christ will only experience this more and more. And so I think it's important for us to listen now to the words that Jesus says to this church here in Pergamum. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, as we kind of now have a background for this city. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll pick up with this next letter as we've been moving through these the last few weeks. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This is the word of Jesus to the church at Pergamum. As the letter opens, we see again another description of Jesus that we saw from chapter 1. Every single letter contains an aspect of that description from chapter 1, and that description pertains to each particular church. The sword here that Jesus says, he says, he who has a sharp two-edged sword, this would be the sword of judgment. The sword refers to the sword of judgment. As we will see, Jesus will use this sword of judgment even on his own church if necessary. But what would have been immediately apparent is that the sword of Jesus is the sword that matters. Because remember what I said earlier, that the Roman proconsul for this province in Asia dwelt here in Pergamum. And this Roman proconsul would make a show of walking through the streets carrying a large sword that hung from his hip. And it wasn't a sword that was used for war. It wasn't even the sword that he would draw out as he walked through the streets. Rather, it was a sword that symbolized he was the one who had the power to execute. He was the one who had the power to kill. It was in his power that one was put to death. And so the sword was a constant and visible reminder to all that this was the man who could order your death. And yet, Jesus, with this introduction, is reminding the church here there is a greater sword to fear than the sword of Rome. Jesus is the one who holds the two-edged sword. His sword far surpasses all power, all authority. He is the ultimate judge. He is the one who ultimately possesses the sword. And so it was Jesus who they should serve and honor and fear. And so I think we have a question to ask ourselves here is what do we fear more? The judgment of the world or the judgment of Christ? It's easy to sit here in the comfort of a church building and in the comfort of the walls and say, well, you know, we serve Christ. But are we compromising outside these walls to gain the world's approval? Are we overly concerned about the opinion of the world and those whom we work with or go to school with? We are entering a time when the world respects and values Christians less and less, and yet it is still nothing compared to Pergamum. Look at what Jesus says here. You dwell where Satan's throne is. In fact, he goes on to say, not only is Satan's throne there, but Satan dwells there. Now, before we look at what this means, let's consider something very important here. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, we've seen before that this word know refers to deep, intimate, and perfect knowledge of something. And here Jesus is saying, I perfectly know where you dwell. There's no part of your context that I don't understand. This is significant to consider this. Jesus is in full knowledge of every situation that you and I are involved in. There is no situation where Jesus is not aware of what's going on. And that's the temptation. That's the lie from Satan from the beginning, right? Doubt God's words. And it can be a temptation to think Jesus doesn't know. Jesus doesn't know your difficult situation. Jesus doesn't fully understand your suffering. Jesus doesn't fully grasp how difficult your work environment is. Jesus is not completely aware of how hard your marriage is. These are lies, because Jesus knows your context far better than even you do. Your Savior, we should be reminded here, knows where you dwell. And He knows perfectly. And He is there with you. Now, getting back to what is meant by the throne and dwelling place of Satan. By throne, it would mean where Satan reigned and the dwelling where he not only reigned but resided. So what does this mean? At first glance, it would seem, well, certainly it refers to all the gods, right? Because of the multitude of worship, the temple of Zeus, the altar to Zeus in the center of the city, it must mean that. But actually, it's probably more likely a reference to Pergamum being the center for the imperial cult. Christians were considered atheists and dangerous for not worshiping the multitude of gods. That's true. But they were considered traitors, guilty of treason and worthy of death for not worshiping the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. And it was for this reason that Christians were killed by Rome. In fact, during this time in the ancient world, the primary persecution and the killing of Christians came from the Roman Empire and at the hands of the imperial cult. There was a saying, martyrdom begins in Pergamum. And so in this, it was the throne of Satan. It was where he dwelt. Whereas Smyrna was warned great persecution is coming, Pergamum is already in that persecution. It had already begun. Jesus references Antipas, his faithful martyr, who was killed for standing firm. And according to some accounts, when Antipas refused to bow the knee to Rome, the Roman soldiers took him and stuffed him into a hollow bronze bull, started a fire below the bull, and broiled him alive. And so when Jesus says, "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith," this is no little compliment. He isn't saying, "Good job. When your coworker made fun of you for believing in the Bible, you didn't go home and burn your Bible. Good job. When your spouse made fun of you for going to church, you still went to church." No, Jesus is saying, "You witnessed a horrific murder of someone in your church, and you came back to church the next day to worship. You still didn't falter. You continued to hold fast." I mean, just think about this. If there were people in our church being burned alive for following Christ, how different would your view of church be right now? How different would you be as you walked through these doors this morning? Can you imagine looking over at where that person always sits, and they're not there this morning because you watched them be murdered yesterday for following Christ? And you're here this morning and you see their empty seat. This was the reality for this church. This was happening, and yet they were holding fast to Jesus. They were still gathering to worship. They were not bowing to anyone except to Jesus. And they refused to allow anyone to take the central place of Christ. And they held firm to the fact that salvation is found in Christ alone. And in this, we should be challenged as well to remember the power of the gospel that AC was talking about. That Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to die for our sins. He died on the cross to take our sins, that we could be restored to God, and not only restored to God, but Jesus gives us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. This is what Jesus did. And He rose from the grave, conquering death, that we might have eternal life, that the grave is not the end. Nothing Rome could offer compared to this. So no wonder Pergamum stood fast. Rome could kill them, but only Jesus could eternally save them. And so they held fast to Christ. But there was still a problem. Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the second point we see here is you are compromising the church. And interestingly, despite persecution happening already in Pergamum, it isn't the persecution that Jesus turns to. Rather, He turns to what is inside the church. And He does so with an illustration from the Old Testament. So let's be reminded of that illustration this morning. "For it was not long after God delivered Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, and then He's leading them through the wilderness. He gives them the law of the covenant. They are moving to the promised land. They are moving to Israel, where the land that God had promised them. And right before they get there, they come upon the plains of Moab, and they stop there to rest. The king of Moab is very concerned, because anybody who has tried to stop the Israelites has been utterly wiped out. And so the king of Moab is saying, "I don't want to go to war with these guys. I don't want them here, but I don't want to fight them, because everybody who's fought them has been utterly destroyed." So what does he do? He calls the sorcerer and the prophet Balaam. And he says to Balaam, "Hey, I want you to curse these Israelites so that they will be under God's curse, and then I will go and fight them and wipe them out." Well, Balaam comes along, tries to curse them, fails. Tries a second time, fails. Third time, fails. Fourth time, no go. Finally, he goes back to the king and he says, "Look, I can't curse these people because God is with them. Dread came over the king's heart and flashed across his face. And Balaam says, but I got an idea. I got an idea that'll work. Here's what I want you to do. Send your Moabite women into the camp. Let them befriend the Israelites. Pretty soon the Israelites will begin to adopt their principles and their values and their immorality. And Israel will crumble from within. So the king does that. And Israel began to crumble from the inside out. Israel began to worship these false gods. They began to embrace sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And they began to just implode inside. And God warned them and they would not turn. And finally, God brings the sword of judgment. And 24,000 Israelites die as a result of God's judgment. But Israel was spared. And yet, through Balaam's simple plan, Israel was almost destroyed. And Jesus is saying this to the church at Pergamum. What happened there with Balak and with Balaam is exactly what's happening in your church because of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are allowed to be in your church, and they're bringing a stumbling block to the church. Your church is standing firm in the faith. They're not denying me, but they're crumbling from within. Because they have begun to compromise. And they are on the same path that mirrors the same path Israel is on with the Moabite women. This is what is meant here by the end of verse 14 when he says to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. They were beginning to get involved in these things because of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was probably along these lines where they would say, you know what? You are saved by grace. You can go to a feast in honor of the emperor and in worship of him and not worship him. You can still hold fast to Jesus and still participate with the sexual immorality that's going on with the emperor worship. You don't have to necessarily worship the emperor to go and be involved in these things. So they began to do that. And you can almost hear the justification of it. Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe if we were at least present and if we were seen at least there, maybe we would still be seen as, yeah, oh yeah, they're okay. They're not that bad. There's freedom in Christ. And in fact, if we kind of accommodate some of these things and maybe even bring them into the church, we wouldn't experience so much pressure from the world. Maybe we can have a peaceful coexistence. Yet what does Jesus say? I hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. As I said 2 weeks ago, we should remember that there are things in churches Jesus hates. And we should take that very seriously because we are in kind of a willy-nilly age where if it's done with a right heart motive, then it's okay. There are things that creep into churches Jesus hates. What seemed like harmless little compromises was going to be their undoing and lead them into more and more sin. It seemed harmless, but it was going to be destructive. And friends, this is sobering for me, and I hope it is for you. Just think about it. This church, Jesus says, is residing where Satan dwelled. And their greatest threat is not being where Satan dwelled. Their greatest threat is the sin in their own heart. Their greatest threat is this false teaching inside the church that's appealing to their fleshly desires. And their biggest threat wasn't being killed. It was being seduced. We need to be warned of this today. Because I think more and more Christians are becoming more and more difficult to discern from the world in their lifestyles, actions, and attitudes and words. Churches and Christians are making compromises that are resulting in a watered-down Christianity with little devotion to Christ. I don't think it's persecution that's at work in the American church, but compromise. I mean, a good question for us to consider for our own lives. I would pray through this week. What are ways we participate in the idolatry and immorality our culture celebrates? What are ways in which maybe you're dipping into something so that you won't seem so uncool? What are compromises being made in your life and in my life that we don't even realize? Is there attention to something that is drawing your attention away from Christ? Is there sin you are currently allowing to stay in your life that is slowly gaining a foothold and it's growing stronger, and deep down you know it, but you're not willing to cut it off? The American church is not currently facing persecution resulting in a loss of life, but I fear we are allowing compromises that are eroding us from the inside out. And it's not that churches are necessarily denying Christ. We have just gotten caught up in not wanting to be held in low esteem by the world. I see church after church trying to do whatever they can to show the world, look, we're cool. We're just like you. We can have fun too. It's dangerous. We dread not being looked down on. Or we dread being looked down on. We dread being ridiculed. I think one of the ways this has been played out subtly now for years in the American church is the loss of the preaching and teaching of God's Word and theology and doctrine, as over and over church after church is trying to make the church more palatable to unbelievers. It's that doctrine and theology divide, so let's throw it out. But guess what? If you throw it out, something's going to fill that void, and it won't be biblical truth. Grant Osborne, I think, is right. But he says, all too often we are guilty of watering down our Christian theology, and all too many Christians are turned off to theology and want only a feel-good religion. And I think that's true. So many churches today minimize sin, minimize God, minimize Scripture, and just encourage people in ways to where they can walk out of church feeling good about themselves and good about the week and charged up for the week. And it's not intentional. It's not, hey, we're going to totally change ship here. It's just the inevitable result of trying to be accepted by the world. One of my former professors in seminary said this: beware of teaching that encourages us to value what Americans value, love what the world loves, and measures success in worldly terms. If we are going to survive, and not only survive but flourish in the days that we're going into, we are going to have to love God's Word. We're going to have to cling to doctrine and biblical theology. We're going to have to put loving God and loving others above all else. And I'm so thankful that that is happening here. That there is a hunger here to know God's Word, to understand God's Word, so we may know how to think rightly and live rightly, love each other rightly. And I'm thankful for it because I run into the opposite over and over again. Not long ago, I had a meeting with a local pastor here in town, won't say who, and he said, so I saw on your website that you preach through the Bible. And I said, yeah, we do. We think that's really important. He said, yeah, we tried that. It just didn't work with our people. And I didn't respond, but in my heart, I just thought, that is so sad. Because the Bible says that God's people have a love for God's Word and a hunger for it. Only, you need to recognize that it's only as we're committed to Scripture that we can avoid the stumbling blocks. It wasn't that Israel had never been warned that, hey, sexual immorality will destroy you from inside. They knew that, but they forgot it and they stopped reviewing it, they stopped understanding it, and then they got off track. And we must avoid these stumbling blocks. Why? Because Jesus is active in His church. Look, He says, repent or I will judge you. Look at verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. As with all of these letters that contain a rebuke, Jesus calls on the church to repent. Means to turn away from sin. So recognize one sin as a sin against God and to turn away from it. It is to confess sin, turn from it, and turn to God in faith. And Jesus says, you repent or I will come to you quickly with the sword of judgment. In other words, they should fear His sword more than the Roman sword, because unless they repent, the Romans won't need their sword, because Jesus will be using His own sword in that church. He would rise up in war against them Himself. The language here is actually very strong in the Greek. That He would go to war against His own church here, Himself. And we should be warned here of the serious nature of compromise and not holding fast to doctrine, not holding fast to God's Word. Again, we must not think we can allow the idols in our heart to remain and flirt with the sin in our lives and be okay. These compromises will be our undoing, and God will discipline us for them. Read Hebrews 12. He will discipline us because He loves us. And so if we're going to stand firm in the faith and hold fast to Christ, we must feed on Christ. What we fill our hearts and minds with is what's going to come out. And so the other way to say that is we cannot fill our minds and hearts with the thoughts and ways of the world and expect godliness to flow out. So we must be warned here. We must turn from these things. Jesus says they can repent or He will come and war against the false teaching. And the implication here is that it will go far better for them if they exercise church discipline and if they repent and deal with the Nicolaitans than if Jesus comes in to war against them. Because if He comes into war, the whole church is going to suffer. Just as the Lord struck 24,000 Israelites in the wilderness because of their sin, so He will strike again if they do not repent. And so then we hear these last words, looking at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And so here, essentially, Jesus is saying, look, you need to live without compromise. The warning for the church is a warning to all churches. Hear and obey. That's what this means. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear and obey. Those who avoid stumbling blocks and compromises will overcome. As we saw earlier, to overcome is to hold fast to Christ and the gospel, and to live in obedience to God, loving Him and loving others. And those who overcome are promised two things. These two things are rich in symbolism and may have been readily apparent to the first century hearers. For us, there's certainly some mystery here as to what exactly they mean. And so we should be cautious and humble in seeking to understand this. But what is absolutely clear is this. We are given such rich blessings in Christ in eternity, there's no reason to accommodate or appease the world. We are blessed with this incredible salvation. We have eternal riches in Christ, and so should hold fast. So the first thing we see promised is some of the hidden manna to eat. If you remember, the manna was how God fed the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. And day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, as they went through the wilderness, God fed them with this spiritual food from heaven, manna. And it never ran out. They never went hungry. God always provided for them. There's probably a connection here with the illustration of Balaam also, that just as God sustained the Israelites in the wilderness despite their failures, so He will sustain them even now. And in the context of the book, God will spiritually feed His people until they are gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. and through the church's time in the wilderness of this world, God will sustain them until they reach heaven, until they reach the promised land. The second thing promised is a white stone on which a new name is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this verse is ripe for the individualistic sentimentality that is so present in our culture, so we have to be careful. We have to remember this is written first to the church in Pergamum, and so we have to consider their context. What does this mean? Well, there's like 7 or 8 different proposals. I think 2 are probably getting close to the mark. First, at this time, as a criminal would go to court and be before a judge and even be before the jury, a basket would be passed around the jury at the end of the trial, and each juror would put a stone into the basket. A black stone would mean a vote for guilty. A white stone would mean a vote for innocent. And so the Christian, because of the work of Christ, is declared not guilty. They are cleansed from their sins and stand before God forgiven, and it is this verdict, it is God's verdict that matters. Not the verdict of Rome or any other worldly system. The Christian's primary concern is their standing before God, not their standing before the world. A second possibility was a victor at the athletic games, which we saw last week. The athletic games were prominent in Asia at this time. And victors at the athletic games were given a white stone to commemorate their victory. That white stone was their ticket to get into the elite feasts and festivities that would be held in the city that most would be barred from, especially Christians. And likewise, through Christ, we are granted admission into the great feast described in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And so while Christians in Pergamum were despised and hated and kept from many feasts and celebrations, they would not be kept from the greatest feast of all time, the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And access is granted only through Christ, who gives the white stone. Now, what's the name written on the stone? Well, there's a mystery here that cannot be fully understood, I don't think, in our time. But I think there's 2 things we can gather here. First, the new name we see here is a name given to each Christian by Christ. Just a side note, one interesting thought is that God knew you before your parents knew you. Perhaps this was the name that God had for you before your parents named you. I don't know. But I think, secondly, this points to the intimacy that God shares with his people. They are his sheep, his treasured possession, his children. They're precious. And so, what Jesus offers is to be treasured and loved for all of eternity. And that's something Rome could never offer the Christians at Pergamum. Never. And so this then is the great message to the church at Pergamum. Don't compromise. Avoid stumbling blocks. Hold fast to Christ. Live in obedience to Christ. The love and blessings that he offers and gives to his people far surpasses anything the world has to offer. And so know him, love him, serve him, obey him, worship him, hold fast to Christ. He will sustain you. He will bring you to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you will experience the incredible love and intimacy that Jesus showers upon his people. These rich blessings are ours through Christ and through Christ alone. And so let us not waver in living for him. Let's remember what Peter wrote. As we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, so many incredible things. But remember how Peter starts 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Oh God, you have given us a rich and incredible blessing in salvation through Christ. Lord, nothing can compare to this. And yet, Lord, we get so easily distracted by the things around us that appeal to the sinful desires in our hearts, and we run after them. Whether it's immorality, whether it's control, whatever it may be. So Lord, would you forgive us? And would you reveal to us in our hearts and in our church where we are straying from what you have for us? Lord, help us to hold fast to you through holding fast to your word and knowing your word. May we be people of your book, that we might serve you rightly and love you rightly, and love each other rightly. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to cling to you? And we praise you for this incredible and glorious salvation that you give. Nothing the world offers is even comparable to what you give. And so we praise you for that. And help us to remember this incredible salvation you have given. The incomparable riches that are waiting for us through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.